All right, great to see you all this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to jump back into our study, God's Glory in the Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy and privilege it is to gather this morning. We are grateful for the grace that has been extended to us in Christ. We're grateful for the privilege that we get to share in this life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray that as we spend time this morning thinking about your glory in the Lord's Supper, Father, that you would help us to think rightly, that you would help us to respond appropriately, and Father, that our we would be those that are full of awe and in worship and reverence to you, would live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever stopped to reflect on the creativity of God when you sit down to enjoy a good meal. God could have formed us without taste buds or without the ability to distinguish sweet from salty, spicy from mild, rich from bland, or decadent from desperate. And I recognize some of us have more refined palates than others. So when I say decadent, some of you immediately thought of a Slim's meal with cayenne ranch and fries. But I have in mind a perfect medium rare center cut filet with sautéed mushrooms, loaded baked potato, roasted veggies, and maybe a nice glass of red wine. Well, now that your mouth is maybe watering, if I was a good host, then I would tell you to reach under your seats where you would find that meal at your seat, but the best I can do is offer you free coffee in about an hour. But great meals are often great, not merely because of the preparation of the food, but more so for who we enjoy the meal with. So think about birthdays and anniversaries, graduations and engagements, promotions and retirements, family dinners and date nights. Often we can remember great meals we've had because of who we've had them with. And in that, the food itself actually ages better in our mind. And this morning, as we return to our study, the glory of the church, God's glory in the church, we have the privilege of reflecting together on God's glory and the Lord's Supper, a meal that's shared between believers in the presence of God, pointing forward to a great reality. And my aim for us this morning is to be reminded or perhaps to learn to see this great meal, the Lord's Supper, not for the intricacies, the preparation of the elements, but rather for who we get to celebrate it with and what it points forward to. So over the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at this topic, God's glory and the church, seeking to ask ourselves, what does God teach us about himself through the church and its various elements? So last week, Christian walked us through God's glory and baptism, and we were reminded that Christ instituted baptism, that it preaches a sermon, and that there's an intimate tie between baptism and all those who have covenanted together in church membership. So when an individual gets baptized, they're making a public profession of an inward reality of Christ's saving work in their lives. The church is also speaking in agreement or affirmation with that testimony and saying, yes, as best we can tell, this one belongs to Christ, as we belong to Christ, and so we're going to now enter into covenant together to help one another finish the race well, to either follow Christ all the way until our death or until the Lord Jesus returns. But both parties are speaking. And in a similar way this morning, we're going to think about God's glory and the Lord's Supper and what's happening there and what's being seen. You'll see in your notes a reminder of a definition of an ordinance, a Christ-instituted command that functions as a sign and seal of the new covenant. A Christ-instituted command that functions as a sign and seal of the new covenant. Last week, we defined signs and seals as in this way. A sign is an external reality that proclaims an internal reality. An external reality that proclaims an internal reality. And then the seal verifies God's promise to us in the gospel. Some of you all may find Calvin a bit thick or heady to digest. So there's a really helpful quote that Calvin has in his Institutes. I want to read. I'm going to try to read it slow so that we can digest it together a little bit. Calvin writes in his Institutes, "The sacraments, or the ordinances, bring the clearest promises, and they have this characteristic over and above the word, because they represent them for us as painted in a picture from life." So in the Lord's Supper, as in baptism, we participate in ways that remind us of who God is and what he's done, pointing us forward to what he's promised yet still to do. So the church's two ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. From our statement of faith, just like last week, we read from our statement of faith. On the Lord's Supper, the same statement, Article 15, the Lord's Supper says this: "We believe that the Lord's Supper is to be observed by his churches until the end of the world, that it is to be observed by the eating of bread and the drinking of the cup, and that it is in no sense a sacrifice, but is designed to commemorate his death, to confirm the faith and other graces to Christians, and to be a bond, pledge, and renewal of their communion with him and of their church fellowship." And friends, just an aside, the statement of faith is meant to remind us, in summary form, a collection of all of various texts from Scripture, a synopsis of what we believe on these things as a church. So sometimes I think we fall victim to the statement of faith being a document that you might be able to find on our website and that you read at one point and had thought through a discovery. Let me encourage you to print off a copy of the statement of faith and utilize it as you're studying Scripture to remind yourself of the things that we agree to, and even use it as a resource, because there's lots of Scripture references in the statement of faith that can help us. But in this, I want to pull apart just a few things as we begin our time. Notice in that first sentence, "We believe that the Lord's Supper is to be observed by his churches until the end of the world." And so this supper, the Lord's Supper, according to our statement of faith, we're saying it's to be observed regularly until the Lord Jesus returns, right? And then it says that is to be observed by the eating of bread and the drinking of the cup. So there is instructions on what's to be done, eating bread, drinking of the cup, and that it is in no sense a sacrifice. We're going to get to that a little bit later. But here's what I want us to focus on in this portion. We believe, according to our statement of faith, that the Lord's Supper does a few things. It commemorates Christ's death. You see that there in the statement itself. It's designed to commemorate, remember, Christ's death. Second, it confirms the faith and the other graces of Christians. In other words, it's meant to remind us of something. It reminds us, it confirms in us the faith that's been given to us by Christ and his sacrifice, as well as all of the other graces that are now ours because we are his children. And then lastly, it calls to mind the bond, the pledge, and the renewal of our communion with him. So vertically, it's calling us to something. And then horizontally, it's calling us to something. So it calls to mind the bond, pledge, and renewal of our communion with God and our church family. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are, in a sense, though this isn't our regular practice, we are, in a sense, making a new commitment to the church covenant that we read together when we have our members' meetings. So we would not be an unusual practice if we were to begin reading the church covenant as part of celebrating the supper together, as a way of reminding ourselves what it is we're committing to and who we're committing to. Another theologian says this: "The Lord did not give his word, sacraments, and the discipline of the church to his people that they should satisfy themselves only with outward obedience. It was given so we would be made like Jesus Christ in his life, sufferings, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension by being partakers with him of one and the same Spirit." And that's a wonderful picture of what the ordinances are doing. So that's where we get also that idea of sign and seal. Okay, look with me in your notes. We're going to see that just like with baptism, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Look with me at Mark chapter 14, if you have your Bibles. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. Mark 14, 22 to 25. There are other places we could go to look at this, but I'll note as you're getting there, as you're turning to Mark chapter 14, if your Bible's like mine, just an ESV from Crossway, that the heading over this section says, Institution of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Again, that's not inspired, but it's giving us a picture of what we're meant to see in the text. So look with me at Mark chapter 14, verse 22-25. It says, And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So our Lord Jesus Christ, his arrest and death imminent, instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, that they may remember where they had come from and hope in where they're going. So Jesus took bread, he broke it, and he gave it to them. So just as Jesus' body was broken for our sins, and even note, he gave them the bread. They didn't take it for themselves. It was a gift. So the grace of the Lord Jesus to extend his salvation to you and to me is a gift, and he alone is able to give it. We're not able to take it. Not only are we not able to take it, we would never, of our own volition, take it. He took the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said to them, This is my body. Again, we know from our statement of faith, the bread we share is not a sacrifice in itself, but it commemorates, remembers the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. It is the sign that points us back to his body being offered as a willing sacrifice for the sins of the world. Then Jesus took a cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, This is my body of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. So the contents of the cup, which most likely in the first century was not Welch's, but wine, was a sign. Jesus' blood, he told them, is the blood of the new covenant. So think about the gospel. Jesus took the cup. No one gave it to him. He took the cup. Think about John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, Jesus' words, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. So Jesus Christ drank down the cup of God's wrath, every drop of it, down to the dregs, that he might offer you and me the cup of blessing, the cup of forgiveness, the cup of acceptance, the cup of life eternal with him. And Jesus told his disciples, This is the blood of the new covenant, pointing forward to Calvary and his own death, where his blood would be sacrificed, where his sacrifice would be the sufficient sacrifice and the payment for sins forever. Never again would sacrifice be necessary, for the blood of the spotless lamb would do what sacrifices could never do, and that is satisfy fully And finally, the wrath of God against sin. This old covenant had been in place since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden for their sin, and now Jesus' blood will be the blood of the new covenant. I wonder if you noted in the text that Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. Jesus Christ, the God-man, knowing what he would soon endure, knowing what he would suffer, knowing that he would die for the sins of the world, he himself without sin, yet he knew what the Father had sent him to do, and he took the cup that symbolized his own blood being poured out as a sacrifice, and he gave thanks. This is conjecture, but I wonder, can you imagine, did Jesus give thanks knowing that God would accept his sacrifice? Did he give thanks knowing that he soon would be secure for, that he would be securing for all eternity those whom he loved? Did he give thanks knowing that the Father would not waste one drop of his shed blood? Did he give thanks knowing that he was soon to return to the right hand of God the Father? But Jesus Christ gave thanks. I think that's amazing. And we'd be served well as we consider the supper together to stop and reflect on every aspect of what's happening with Jesus and his disciples as we remember. The Lord's Supper also corresponds to Passover. It signifies a new exodus is about to take place. The Passover defines who the Israelites were, where they had come from, and what God had to save, what God had done to save them. And Jesus fulfills that which foreshadows by the Passover lamb. His blood, the blood of the new covenant, protects us from God's wrath. Jesus' blood protects us from God's wrath and prepares us for eternal life with him. Freedom from slavery, freedom to live as his beloved bride, a new covenant. Brad, in a recent sermon, said this about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is how a church communes with Christ and one another as they commemorate Christ's death, covet his return, and commit themselves to his body. So the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And second, you'll see in your notes, it preaches a sermon. First, the Lord's Supper proclaims Christ's sufficient sacrifice. The supper represents Christ's body broken for us, his blood spilled to cover our sins. It's a picture of the gospel, that Jesus laid down his life for sinners, that in him they may have life. His body broken, his blood spilled, that in repentance and faith sinners receive life. The Lord's Supper is not another atoning sacrifice. This means that what Christ accomplished on Calvary, he did once, and that sacrifice was and is sufficient for all time, for all who would ever believe and place their faith in him. This is a massive point of difference between us and Rome. The Lord's Supper does not impart grace to us. Rather, it reminds us of the grace freely and already given. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. Hebrews 10, 10 to 14 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But," verse 12, "when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Listen to verse 14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." One time, one sacrifice, sufficient to cover all sins for all eternity, for all who would believe. Just a few weeks ago, in a sermon on John chapter 19, Brad wonderfully reminded us that even Jesus' last words before he gave up his life, he bowed his head and said, "It is finished," that never again will sacrifice be necessary to cover our sins. We need only to recognize our sin, confess our sins, and repent of them in faith, trusting in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ to receive this blessing. The Lord's Supper proclaims his sufficient sacrifice, but it also proclaims his present promise. Second point under that heading, it proclaims his present promise. So the supper is also a meal which we're reminded of Christ's presence by his Spirit among us. It's about our present participation of and with Christ, or in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for all who partake of the one bread." So in celebrating the supper, we remember participation of the Lord's presence in giving up his life that we might have life and our oneness with him in unity. He is with us, and we are with one another in waiting for the day when we will be with him forever in glory. So this meal is meant to be corporate in the context of the local church. Those who have committed to the Lord Jesus and covenanted with one another in faith, expectantly longing for Jesus' glorious return. The Lord's Supper is the seal of his promise for us to be with him forever in glory. The Lord's Supper also proclaims Christ's future feast. So the supper points us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The supper that we take on a monthly basis is a small meal that points us forward to an end-time reality. The bread and the juice are but a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all who belong to Christ will be guests at his table forever. And this feast will put even the finest 5-star Michelin meal to shame. And greater still than the meal will be the host. We'll be with the Lord, never to depart. So it proclaims Christ's future feast. Then look with me at that next section, table manners, Christian etiquette at the Lord's Supper. First, we'll see that preparation is necessary. You'll see there in your notes that individual preparation is required, that we should be readying ourselves in the weeks leading up to participating in the supper together. And there are all kinds of ways that we can and should be doing this. One would be confessing sin to God. This takes reflection, and it takes time. And yes, it ought to be the regular cadence of the Christian life, confession and repentance. So this is best done daily, or as often as the Lord, by his Spirit, convicts you of sin. Second, we should confess our sin to or against one another, particularly as we think about coming together to share a family meal. We want to come and share in a way where our fellowship is not hindered, where the gospel is put on display in and through the way we love and care for one another. Even in our church covenant, you'll see that that we are to extend forgiveness freely. So as we will wrong one another, I'll often say, as I'm visiting with people that are considering our church, is I'll remind them that we are not a perfect church, but that we serve a perfect God. And so we're going to make mistakes. We're going to fail one another. We're going to mess it up at times relationally. But we also have a wonderful opportunity within the instructions that we've been given from God's word to picture the gospel in the way that we freely offer and receive forgiveness. So be those that confess your sin to one another and against one another. And if you're the one who's been sinned against, let me encourage you to freely forgive those who have sinned against you. I recognize that could be a loaded statement for which I would want to walk with you in any questions you have about the depth of hurt or the type of hurt that's come against you. But the idea is that we have been freely forgiven, therefore we freely forgive. Third, we want to reflect in that time leading up to the Lord's Supper upon Christ's sacrifice. In other words, I think we want to meditate. We want to take time to consider the fact that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, gave up his life that you might have life. Reflect on Christ's sacrifice. This is one of those meditations that isn't done quickly. It takes time. It takes reflection. It's a little bit like when we talk about words that have lost meaning. Words like awesome is one. Sometimes I think love has lost meaning. When we think about the sacrifice of Christ, we don't want to just gloss over it as a cold reality that once applied to us at salvation. We want to think about it as a present reality that's carrying us through in sanctification to the end, to glorification, when we will be like him. That takes time. Fourth, and there are many, but another thought on personal or individual reflection, is you want to take time to rejoice and give thanks at the Father's love that has made it possible for those who were once his enemies to now be called his friends. And that in his friends, you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, his children, and he is withholding nothing from us. All is available to us. Second, there's a corporate preparation that's necessary. When we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, several ways at UBC do we think about corporate preparation. The week before, we try to remind one another that we'll be observing the Lord's Supper together as a call to soberly reflect and prepare your heart to celebrate the supper in a manner worthy of the gospel. The morning of, the service leader will often remind us that we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together at the end of the service. And again, it's meant to direct our hearts to preparation for that meal. When you come in on a Sunday morning and we're celebrating the supper together, you'll often walk right by the elements. And again, that's a visual reminder of what we're about to have the opportunity to do. In our family, we have a group text there, probably like yours, and we're often coordinating our plans and preparation. And one of the times we treasure the most as a family are family dinners. And those text messages include times and locations and plans that are anticipatory of that gathering, that meal. And so too is the intent of the announcement the week before and the day of when we celebrate the supper together. Third, we instruct or guard or fence the table in order that only those that ought to celebrate the meal do so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And if you listen closely to the instructions we give when the elder administrating the Lord's Supper, we fence the table, we guard the table in this way. We often say that this meal is not for everyone, but it is only for those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who have placed their hope and faith and trust in Jesus, repented of their sins, and are now walking in obedience to him. Second, we'll say that if you are a baptized believer and a member of this local church, or a member of another local church, a baptized believer and a member of another local church who preaches the same gospel you've heard preached here, then you're welcome to take the supper with us. And then we give this instruction. If this does not describe you, then let the elements pass by. Because the Lord's Supper itself and the sermon that was preached are preaching a gospel of repentance. They're calling one to recognize that there is a meal that's for the family. And the reality is that not all are in the family. But our desire is to preach in such a way that the family is growing, and to trust the Spirit in such a way that the family is being added to. So if this doesn't describe you, take time and reflect, because the Lord's Supper pictures the gospel, but it's a meal that's held out only for those that have placed their hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, take heart. If this describes you, one who doesn't identify as a Christian, or maybe within your family, you're bringing folks to church that are hearing the gospel regularly preached, and you're feeling convicted when the supper happens. What do I do with my children? What do I do with my neighbor? What do I do with my friend who I brought? Friends, take heart. The Lord never runs out of room at his table. And so we pray, and we preach, and we wait, and we trust the Spirit's work in someone's life. And parents, when you have the opportunity with your children, take that moment of reflection to help them reflect on what you are celebrating as a baptized believer and a member of University Baptist Church, and more importantly, a son of God or a daughter of God. Keep reinforcing the gospel to them. With our children, we didn't rush with them to be baptized or to celebrate the supper, but we did regularly preach the gospel to them, regularly talk to them about faith, and we waited on them to indicate their desire to be baptized, their desire to join the church, their desire once they were a member, then we freely opened the table to them. So if your child has made a profession of faith at a young age, my encouragement to you would be to keep preaching the gospel, not because you don't believe it's taken root, but because we should never tire of hearing the gospel. We should never tire of dwelling on what Christ has done. We should never stop looking for the grace of God to save us from our sins and set us apart for his glory. So take the time, preach the gospel, live out the gospel, demonstrate the gospel, talk about the gospel. And in due time, my prayer is that, like our kids, it is a great joy to get to celebrate not only a biological reality that these are my kids, but now in Christ, these are my brothers and sisters. And we get to celebrate that together. Second, you'll see there, celebration. And I suspect if you're like me, there are too many Sundays when I arrive on campus on foot via the parking garage, and my mind is full of the week's cares and not full enough of the glorious reality that the God of the universe has saved me from my sin, and that I get the privilege on the Lord's day to gather with my brothers and sisters to read the word, to sing the word, to pray the word, to see the word. So when we talk about seeing the word, if you've heard that thought, what in the world does that mean? We're talking about the ordinances. So when we gather together as God's people, and we read, pray, sing, preach the word, receive it, listen to the word, and see the word, we're seeing the Lord's Supper and baptism. We're getting to see the ordinances. So consider even this morning how you might use those moments of silence in the service to quiet your heart before the Lord, to ask God to remove the noise of your life at that present moment, that you might commune with him and his people on this Lord's day. So often we use those moments of silence, and it's our opportunity to make one last trip out for a cup of coffee or run to the restroom. But I wonder, if you've considered, in a, as you look at our order of service, and as you listen to the service leader, those moments of silence aren't meant to be transition. They're meant to be preparation. So consider how you might leverage those moments, even closing your eyes if that helps you. Not talking to your neighbor or running, making one last trip, but just quieting your hearts. Again, I recognize we'll all have to make trips out for the restroom or things like that, deal with kids. But on the regular, are we leveraging the service in such a way that will point us to this great reality? Second, consider joining us on the Lord's Day. So every Sunday morning at 8:30, right here in the chapel, there is a growing group of saints and staff. The staff are also saints. But growing group of saints that are gathering here to pray in preparation for the Lord's Day. And so there's a simple prayer prompt sheet that gets printed out, and it's walking through who's preaching, who's praying, who's singing. It highlights a deacon. It highlights a ministry. It highlights a age-based ministry. It highlights where we have pulpit supply going on in other churches. And we just spend 15 minutes or so praying together that the Lord would prepare us together as his people to look like his people, to receive the word, and to pray for God's presence with each element of the service. Know also on Wednesday nights, there is a group of saints that have gathered for years and years and years and faithfully pray for the needs of this church. And starting this coming Wednesday night, they'll be gathering in the Legacy Room. So just down the walkway here in the main hall, the Legacy Room will be the new location for the Wednesday night prayer group. A wonderful opportunity to, in the middle of the week, pray for the needs of the church and for those around us, for the lost, and for the ministries of the church, and for homebound members, and for elders, and for staff, and for one another. Consider disciplining yourself to reflect on the privilege we have to gather freely here and to worship our God each week. Let that not be lost on us, that soon, by God's grace, we'll be sending out some of our own to go to very difficult places where that won't be their reality, to gather freely, where it might not be their reality. Whereas we gather each week free to worship in public, as long as we want, as loud as we want. So let that not be lost on us, what a great privilege we have to gather and sit under and receive and then to respond in faith. We should be entering into God's presence on the Lord's Day, like the psalmist says in Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with lyre, O God, my God." So as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we ought to, with a joyous posture, remember Christ's love demonstrated to us. We should celebrate this meal with love, soberly, but with joy. So, brothers and sisters, this is why we believe the most faithful way to observe the supper is to do so together at one time. We distribute the elements, waiting until all are served, taking time to reflect on the significance of the meal, and then Brad or whatever elder is presiding over the supper that morning gives us instructions on taking the supper together, because the supper was meant to be an ordinance shared with the church. And so we do that as a sign and significant sign of our commitment to Christ and to one another. So we take it together. So this ordinance is for the church and for the glory of God. Next, you'll see that there's opportunity for reflection. So as we go home, maybe consider spending time reflecting on the meaning of the supper and the manner in which you partook it. Reflect on God's grace in Christ to save you from your sins and set you apart for his own glory. So what does it mean not only to be saved from my sins, but to be set apart for his purposes. In other words, when we leave this place, we're leaving this place in hopes that we are ambassadors for Christ throughout the week. That we're not just Christians when we're here, but that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we're living in such a way that would commend the gospel in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and so on and so forth. But again, that doesn't happen without careful consideration. It doesn't happen without meditation. It doesn't happen without being deliberate and taking every thought captive to Christ. Second, maybe remember his promises to be with you, to strengthen you, to even pray for you, and to know that one day he's promised to come again and take you to be with him forever. Reflect on and revel in the marvelous reality that each week we have faithful, godly men who have spent time in preparation to preach to you and to themselves the truths of God's word. That the preacher, so this morning, John Marinsky, one of our elders, has been laboring on our behalf to understand Psalm 41 and then to preach it in such a way that he's taking the meaning of the text and he's applying it to the heart of God's people. But doing it in such a way that one who is not yet a Christian can clearly find salvation. Revel in that marvelous reality. And then last under reflection, let me encourage us to recommit to living and walking and talking with our greatest affections being for Christ and your mind set on things above where Christ is. That takes discipline. It takes time. It takes effort. But this is where God didn't leave us to ourselves. So we have a beautiful reminder and an opportunity within the context of our fellowship to do this together, whether that's in life groups or discipling relationships, lunch appointments or dinner dates. We can help one another set our minds on things above. We can reflect and have our affections stirred for Christ when we speak the things of Christ, when we dwell on what we are learning, when we dwell on what we're challenged by, when we share what we're praying for. But far too often, our speech is idle and our faith private. And we do love one another. That's evident in the way in which you all have come this morning. It will be evident when the service is over and 30 or 45 minutes later, you're still there visiting with one another. But what can we do in our speech and in our conduct to set our minds on things above and our affections stirred for Christ? And how can I think about what my responsibility is to help my brother and to help my sister do the same? So reflection. Then just a note on sort of frequency and administration. So on frequency, UBC celebrates the Lord's Supper once a month. And a case could be made for more frequency. And should we ever move to a more regular observance of the Lord's Supper? One of the things that I would encourage us or caution us with is to not allow the regular observance of the supper, more regular, let's say we did it weekly. We would have to pray that it not become rote, that it not become something we just do every week, but rather we would want to maintain the significance of the supper together. So UBC has chosen to celebrate the supper once a month. You may have grown up in churches that celebrated the supper once a quarter. So I'm grateful that we celebrate it at least once a month. There could be an argument made to celebrate it with greater frequency. We would want to do that in a way that continues to keep our mind's eye on the purpose of the supper and not on just the discipline of the supper itself. And as for administration, by this we mean who presides over the elements and gives instructions from God's word to the body on when and how to take it. So by administration, I don't mean who passes out or distributes the elements. I mean who's giving instructions from the word on who is to take it, how we're to take it, when to take it, and in what manner we should take it. So many, many evangelicals hold that the administration of the ordinances should only be done by elders and pastors because of the close connection with the instructions from the word, as well as in an effort to ensure proper order from the word. That's been UBC's conviction for as long as I've been here, is that an elder or pastor presides over the supper, gives clear instructions from the word, and then makes sure that the supper is taken or distributed and taken in an orderly manner. So the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ. He preaches a sermon, and we must take up the responsibility and the opportunity to celebrate it in reverence and in hope and anticipation of what the meal points forward to and who will be our host. So in just a minute, I'm going to pray, and then I want you to take a few minutes in small groups, maybe 10 minutes or so in your small groups. There's some discussion questions on the back of your handout, and just gather up with maybe 4 or 6 people around you and spend a few minutes just talking through some of those discussion questions. So let me pray for us, then in about 10 minutes I'll come back up and I'll pray for us to dismiss. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that his blood has covered the sins of the world, and that all who place their hope and faith and trust in that sacrifice have life eternal. So, Father, I pray that as we spend time even now in discussion, Lord, that you would call to mind things that are helpful, things that are true, things that we can act on in worship to you. And, Father, we pray that our hearts would even be challenged and stirred towards greater worship of you. Father, we look forward to celebrating this great meal. For you are our host. We are in your presence. And your glory is our joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.